Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you.
So, will you keep that passage open in front of you, please? And let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these powerful verses from your word. Thank you so much that you've left them here for us. Please help us to listen to them, to hear your voice addressing us. Please, will you change us? Would you transform us? Would you help us to serve the Lord Jesus more wholeheartedly because of what we've read? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that great hero, chieftain, sword fighter, Viking hero of the Dark Ages, Hiccup Horrendous Haddock III, for those who know his adventures. In one of his adventures, he falls into the clutches of the murderous, bloodthirsty, and more than a little unhinged Norbert the Nutjob. And Norbert, in order to decide whether he's going to let him go free, let Hiccup go free, or execute him on the spot, he proposes this test. He doesn't toss up a coin, he tosses up an axe. He has a double-headed axe, one side of which is bright, shining, I don't know, iron, the other half of which is black. You may probably know this story. Those who've read it, and he says, whichever, if the shiny side falls down on the bottom, falls down on the ground, then Hiccup lives. If the black side falls down on the ground, then Hiccup dies. Well, there we are. So he throws it up in the air, and Hiccup kind of watches as it spins round and sees the black side coming down. And what does he do? He jumps up, catches the axe, and he plunges the shiny side down in the ground. And everyone says, you cheated. He says, hang on, maybe fate wanted me to happen for me. Well, a crazy kind of incident, but the idea is clear, isn't it? Fate doesn't decide what happens to Hiccup. Hiccup himself decides. He decides his own destiny. He decides his own fate. He has the power to choose how his life goes on from this moment onwards. It's not in the hands of fate, it's in his hands. That's a very up-to-date kind of example. An older example is the famous words of William Ernest Henley. You probably don't know his name, but you probably may have heard these words. He wrote a poem, the last two lines of which go like this. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And huge numbers of people, everyone from Winston Churchill to the Oklahoma bomber, have quoted those words. It's a very strong idea, isn't it? That we control our own lives. We are in charge of our fate. No one decides it for us, but we ourselves. No God, no church, no government, even no parents. We ourselves. It's one side of the consumer society. Our society says, choose what you want, choose what you want. And of course, behind that idea of choice lies the idea that you're in control. It's all up to you. You can choose what you want, determine your own fate. And I think this idea of who chooses your fate, how your life is determined, is very much at the heart of this passage in James. Because the Bible as a whole, and this letter of James, and the passages just before this, and particularly this passage, beg to disagree. They say, no way, you do not choose your own life. You don't determine your own destiny. Your destiny is in the hands of Almighty God, the God who sent Jesus Christ down to die, rise again, and the Jesus who now sits at the right hand of God. That's who chooses our destiny for us. And I think the main idea, I think, of this whole passage that I want to kind of think about today, is this, shape your life in the light of the sovereign God. Shape your life in the light of the sovereign God. There are two passages here, two bits. They both start the same way. Have a look at 4:13. Now listen, you who say, next. And then chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. So two addresses to two different groups of people. As we'll see, they work in slightly different ways, but we'll talk about that when we get to that. But basically, the basic idea is shape your life in the light of the sovereign God. So we'll plunge straight into chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. And the idea, he says, is give up boasting of your independence, because God is sovereign over your life. Okay? So give up boasting of your independence, because God is sovereign over your life. That's the first kind of bit there, from 13 to 17. And James starts addressing this group of people who's characterised by what they say. He's all about what they say. They say this, they say that. They say this, they should say that, but they don't, etc., etc. And they're characterised by what they say. Verse 13, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. So I think he's addressing Christians. Most of the people in the churches that James was writing to were probably poor labourers. People didn't have many opportunities or many options in life. But some were a bit more independent. They had a bit more money. Maybe they were merchants, bought and sold things. And they had the opportunity to move around a bit. They're also pretty enterprising and quite brave. Travelling in those days was hazardous, especially by sea. There's no guarantee that things would work out in the new place. No telephone, no email to kind of set up things ahead of you. I mean, you might have a couple of friends or contacts in that place, but it was quite difficult, quite hazardous, really, in those days. So, enterprising, yes, but also labouring under an illusion of self-sufficiency. They thought that they could choose their own destiny. They could just decide their life as it is. So James tells us straight out, they're deluded. Verse 14, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. He confronts them with the reality of their life. It's just sort of big, well, your life is really short. You know, the world's been around for a long time. Humanity's been around for a long time. God's been around forever. And your life is really short. And it's really insubstantial. It's just a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. He says that to them. He says that to us. And he says these people need to change the way that they talk. Verse 15, he says, instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. See, they don't live their life without reference to God. That's what he says. Now, we need to unpack this a little bit, because this isn't just about how we speak to each other, kind of things we say. So it's not saying we should load our speech with Christian pieties. Oh, if the Lord is willing, I'll do this, yeah? Or if the Lord allows it, well, maybe I'll do that. No, it's not about kind of saying the right things in front of each other. Some people used to write DV in their messages, Deo Volente. Anyone knows Latin? I was a Latin teacher, but really too. God willing, we'll do this. It's not about using Christian parties. It's about how we view the world and how we view our lives. Now, one of the things about James's letter, I'm sure you've found so far, is that it's relatively theology light, in the sense that it's not like Paul. You get a letter by Paul, and he spent half the letter unpacking this enormous, extraordinary vision of God and the gospel and Jesus and what he's done. And then only then he starts applying it to everyday life. James is much more practical. He gets straight down to kind of practical things. But it's very important not to miss the theology here, because it's really big. Listen again to what it says there. You could almost miss it. It says, if it is the Lord's will, we will live. Stop. If it's the Lord's will, we will live. And our life, he says, what is your life? It's a mist. He says, well, if it's the Lord's will, we will live. That's how we should speak. I mean, let alone anything else. And then, once we've thought about that, we can say, yes, we'll live and do this or that. If God wills it, we'll be alive. And then we can think about what we do. So there we are. He says, so it's really important, that, isn't it? We mustn't read verse 14 as though it was just about the transience of life, you know, one of those kind of wise sayings. No. He's saying your life is a mist, and it's God who makes it appear and disappear. He has the power to begin it, to prolong it, and to end it at any point. God is the sovereign over life. And if we live, then we might also do this and that, but only if God wills it. See, they might call it independence, but James calls it boasting. He says, as it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. See, I'm proclaiming to myself and to everyone else that I'm the ruler of my own fate, the captain of my soul. Well, this is a verse, isn't it? These are verses for people in modern Western societies, isn't it? Such people, I guess, were a minority in James's day. They didn't have those options of kind of deciding, oh, I'm going to go there, I'm going to go. They didn't have the money, they didn't have the means. But nowadays, you know, especially in Britain, as I say, from the Industrial Revolution onwards, people kind of moved away from their villages to work in towns and factories and were kind of independent, you know, more and more as time went on. And now it's easier than ever before. You see, I mean, of us here, how many of us have moved to Barkham or to the Wokingham area from other parts of the country because of work, because somebody's invited us to work here or we saw some opportunities here? Lots of us. I mean, I guess there might be some people who've been, you know, Reading, Wokingham, born and bred, but a lot of us have moved here. You see? See, it's so much part of our entitlement that we don't even sort of think about it. Of course I have the right to choose where I study, to choose what job I want, to decide whether I want to have, want a big income or a small income. It's all up to me. And of course that's right to some extent. God gives us amazing freedom. God says, look, you're in Jesus Christ. You've been forgiven. You've got freedom to live as you choose, but, you know, live wisely for me. So it's important for us to think, to remember that God is in charge of our lives. It's so easy to fall for this kind of lie that these people are thinking about, because it's the creed of our non-Christian society. So many films and books. There's a children's book I quoted at the beginning. A children's book says, we're the masters of our own fate. I can cheat fate. I decide, I choose. So there we are. That's what he says. That's the first thing he says. He says we need to give up boasting of our independence because God is sovereign over our life. We need to keep this very basic conviction of the sovereignty of God, a great God who is powerful over all. And of course, the issue isn't, it's not making plans, it's not a question of moving. Sometimes you hear the view that Christians should never move house, never move job, unless they've got a really thought through theological rationale of why I can possibly go to this. I've got some real ministry, a pious ministry vision. No, I mean, we can move, of course we can. But the point is, do I remember God? Is he in the centre of my picture? Well, James has been all about not just knowing what's right, but doing it as well, hasn't he? All the way through the letter, he says, look, you know, don't just look in the mirror. Do something with what you see. That's what he says in chapter 1. Well, here he says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, he sins. Now, anyone who knows the good but doesn't do it, sins. See, these people are Christians. They've come to faith in Jesus Christ. They've got forgiveness of their sins. They know perfectly well that it's God who's sovereign. I mean, that's just theology 101. Apparently that means really simple theology. It's a phrase I keep hearing every now and again. Theology 101, really simple. But they choose to ignore it in their own practical decision making. And that's just sin, plain and simple. That's what he says. So that's what he says. Remember God. Remember the God who is powerful. He saved you. He won you by his blood. Remember he's sovereign over your life. So don't boast. Give up boasting about your independence. That's the first few verses there. That's the first group of people he speaks to. Second group of people he speaks to. And this is where it gets a little bit tricky, but that'll follow us. The second idea is this. Be patient in your trials because God is sovereign over your oppressors. Okay? Be patient in your trials because God is sovereign over your oppressors. That's verses 1 to 6. Now, here he addresses this new group of people. Have a look. Start the same way as 4:13. Now listen, you so-and-so, yeah. But here he's addressing the rich, yeah. So the previous group had some kind of financial independence, people with options in life. But these folk They're rich. They're really rich. They're landowners. They've got people working for their employers. Verse 1 says, you rich. Verse 4, it talks about the workers who mowed your fields. They've got fields. They've got people mowing their fields for them. They're landowners, employers. Quite a bit of money, quite a bit of financial kind of potential there. And James really lays into them. He really has it in for them. Look at this. Verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. These verses, this is the harshest passage of the whole letter. We've got to hear it out. So let's just see what he says. What are these people guilty of? Let's have a look. What are they guilty of? First, they're guilty of piling up wealth for themselves. Second half of verse 3. You have hoarded up wealth in these last days. So these are the last days. This is the last period of time before God's coming in judgment. And they've spent them making themselves rich. That's what they've done. Even more vivid in verse 5. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. They're like animals fattening themselves for the abattoir. That's what he says. Pretty fruity stuff, isn't it? Secondly, they're guilty of financial exploitation, verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your field are crying out against you. People mowed their fields, but they're greedy, these landowners, and they don't want to pay the wages. And that's if they're exploiting people financially. Thirdly, they're guilty of gross injustice, verse 6. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. They've taken advantage of their wealth and influence to trample people underfoot. So that's what they've done. Piling out wealth, financial exploitation, and gross injustice. And what's going to happen to them? Well, James says in a word, it's downfall and judgment. So for a start, their wealth that they've got is unreliable and is rusting away. So their fine clothes are being ruined, the gold and silver is going bad. So it says, verse 2, your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Yeah. And then there's judgment too, verse 3, second half. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. See, testify is it's a legal word, isn't it? It's about a law court. God's law court. And the ruin of their wealth will testify against them at God's judgment, that they lived their life for the wrong things, the things that don't last, the things that don't have any eternal significance. And the result of this will be for torment and fiery punishment. The fact that this wealth that's corroded will eat their flesh like fire. This consciousness will eat their flesh like fire at the judgment. And says that, and also God is on their case for their exploitation and injustice. Verse 4, look at that. Look, the wages you pay failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You see? They manipulated justice on earth, but they won't escape it before Almighty God. Wow, this is scary stuff, isn't it? Scary stuff. How can we possibly understand this? What is James saying? Is he saying it to us? What's going on? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that these people that he's talking about, are not Christians. Okay? Before you heave a sigh of relief, we'll come back to this. We're not off the hook yet. But these people are not Christians. Okay? So the people in chapter 4, 13 to 17, I think they are Christians. Yeah? They're Christian people. These people aren't. Why do I think that? I think there's a very different tone, very different direction. So in the previous section, he's rebuking them, he's warning against sin, he's calling them to repentance, he's saying, look, don't do this, do that. But here he's not calling them to repentance. He's just denouncing their sins and announcing disaster and judgment on them. And that suggests that they're not Christians, they're not in the church. And actually, they're not listening to these words being read out in church, because they're not in church. They're not Christians, they're not in church, they're landowners who are not there. They're not listening. But the question, who is listening then? If the people that James is sort of addressing here aren't listening to this, who is listening? Well, I'm going to get the answer in verse 7. Well, we'll stray over into verse 7 very briefly. He says here, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. So who's listening? Christians are listening to this. Poor Christians suffering at the hands of rich non-Christian, maybe Jewish, maybe Roman, landowners and employers. And the then is linking it, saying, look, this is what God's going to do to these people. This is what God thinks about these people who are stealing your wages, mistreating you, doing unjust things against you. Because this is what's going to happen to Richard Presses, you hang in there. Be patient. Hang in there. Okay? Now, maybe that's a bit complicated. I think it's simpler than it seems. It's a bit like, is England playing today, did you say? England's playing today. Who are they playing? Panama. They're playing Panama. Okay, so England support. So are they going to win that? Who knows? Panama Supporters Club, before the match. They're sort of huddled together, and they're still psyched up for the match. Not the players, this is the supporters, you know. And they're saying to each other, one goes up the front and says, England, you're not going to win. England, you're going down. England, forget it. You're not going to win this. You're out of the tournament. Is there an England supporter there? No. Is there an England player there? No. Is the England manager there? No. Who's listening? Well, the Panama supporters. Why? Well, because they want to be kind of encouraged a bit, you know, in this upcoming fight against the mighty England football team. So there we are. You see, it's quite similar here. The people he's talking to, as it seems, aren't actually there. But he's speaking for the benefit of the people who are there, who are suffering at the hands of those people. He's saying, look, God is going to judge these people. This is how he's speaking to them. Hang in there until the Lord comes. So he announces this judgment on non-Christian oppressors to comfort and encourage oppressed Christians on their trials and their hardships. Now, I'm guessing that mostly we here don't meet gross injustice at work, probably. So there's quite a lot of legislation in the UK to protect employees, and a reasonable job, that legislation is basically observed in comparison to other societies, other countries, other people within this country, perhaps people who are immigrants or illegal immigrants. But even so, I guess some of us will come across that kind of thing at some point. Maybe it's in the context of ethics. We're expected to take part in dodgy practices, and as Christians we say no. Maybe we're passed over for promotion or left out of things or whatever. Maybe it's in the context of things where we're excluded from, particular projects, etc., passed over for various things. So maybe that's something that we come across here, and that can be pretty painful when that happens to us. Why are they doing that? What have I done wrong? I work really well. What's going on? I've worked honestly, and this happens to me. And God says, James says to us, God's going to deal with those people. Hang in there until the Lord's coming. It's true, maybe true for us, but I guess it's certainly true for lots and lots of people in other countries. It's true for people that we know in Russia. It's true for people in this country in more difficult situations. So I think even where it doesn't apply to us personally, this is fuel for our prayers, isn't it? For our brothers and sisters in other countries, in other societies, other situations. Pray for them to hang in there, because God will do this to their oppressors. So, of course, he's not encouraging his hearers to gloat, but he's saying, hold on until Jesus returns, the Jesus who shed his blood for you, and he's going to come back and do justice finally and gloriously. So he says, have patience in trials, because God is sovereign over your oppressors. So those are the two sections. He says, 4:13 to 17, he says this. 4:17, he says, give up boasting of your independence, because God is sovereign over your life. Then in the first few verses of chapter 5, he says, have patience in your trials, because God is sovereign over your oppressors. But I want to make just one more point from this passage as a whole. And the point is this. This is what I got it. This is number 3. Ignore God's rebuke at your peril. Ignore God's rebuke at your peril. Because we ask the question, of 5:1-6, who's listening? Well, we said, okay, so Christians, poor Christians who are suffering at the hands of these people, they're listening. But it's not just the poor Christians who are listening, because also listening are the people that he addressed in chapter 4, verses 13-17. The people who like to decide where they live, like to decide where they go, what they do. You see? They're listening as well. People like us, people who assume that we can do what we like. They're listening to verses 1-5. And it's striking that there are some similarities between these two groups. Have you noticed that? So similarities, both groups, to varying degrees, enjoy wealth and independence. Yeah, the people who want to go and work somewhere else, the people who've got these fields that are being mowed, etc. Wealth and independence. Both groups are, to varying degrees, ignoring the rule of God. They're not acting as God would have them act, acknowledging God as they ought to. Both groups are, to varying degrees, ignoring God's sovereignty over their fate. The first group thinking, well, I decide where I go. The second group is not even thinking what about the judgments coming on them. God's sovereignty over their fate, when and how their life ends and what happens after it. But that's the point, it's to varying degrees. You see, one group, not so much, one group, a lot more. You see, the second group is much further down the road than the first group. They are richer and they are guiltier. Now, I reckon the non-Christian second group is where the ostensibly Christian first group could end up if they don't heed James's warnings. Because they're listening as well, aren't they? They're listening as well. They've got the money. They think they've got control. They think that nothing can touch them. So, a challenge for us this morning. If we're hearing and feeling the rebuke of that first section, don't boast of your independence. If you're hearing and feeling that rebuke today, let's think carefully. Let's think carefully. What would it take for me to get from this point to the point where I'm like the people in 1 to 6. Okay, maybe I'm not going to be doing gross injustice. Maybe I'm not going to be depriving people of their wages. But hoarding up wealth for myself? Could that be me? Maybe it's me now. Is that what I'm thinking? Is that what I'm assuming is going to happen to me? That I'm going to have lots and lots of wealth? I think it's quite easy to imagine the first group, becoming the second group. So a challenge for us. Challenge for us is this: ignore God's rebuke at your peril. Yes, God has won us for himself. He's given us the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. He's washed us clean of all our sins. He's given us a new heart, new desires, new longings, a new future. He watches over every circumstance of our life as he sits at the right hand of God for us, living for us. And he's changing us by his Holy Spirit. But as we hear God's word, as the Spirit speaks to us through his word, we need to be heeding that his rebukes. We're not the master of our fate. We're not the commander of our soul. God is. And that will determine, and whether we how much we understand that will determine, yes, the quality of our life now, but also it will determine much more in the future. Praise God that he gives these words. These are hard words, but they're words that he gives us in love. And the word that he gives us into his people that is redeemed in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these words. Thank you that you call us to shape our life in the light of your sovereignty. You are the sovereign God. You control everything. You gave us life. You brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus here this morning. And we pray, Father, would you help have mercy on us? Please protect us from going back to thinking that we are the masters of our fate, the commander of our soul, that we decide our own destiny, that we can cheat fate, that we can even cheat you. Father, have mercy and bless us very much, that we would have joy knowing that you give us life, you cause our life to begin, you cause it to end, and you fill it with meaning and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to flee to him and to depend on you, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.